Growing up, there were always commercials that kind of stuck with me. A lot of times it would be not necessarily because of the product that I got to enjoy as a result of the commercial, but there was a character or a saying that was catchy enough that I would remember it. And one of those was for Frosted Flakes. And Tony the Tiger, do we have a picture of Tony? Tony the Tiger would always tell us what about Frosted Flakes. They're what? They're great, right. However, even if he said that, I'm going to have to disagree with Tony the Tiger. That while I think Tony the Tiger is great, I am going to argue that Frosted Flakes are simply good, right? I mean, that placing the term great on Frosted Flakes may be a little extreme. Because I think perhaps we use the term great too often. We apply it in different places too often. And the definition that I kept finding for great or greatness would be a quantity or quality of a particular thing that was considerably above average. And every time I've had Frosted Flakes, I've never thought anything but they're considerably average, right? This term great, we use a lot in our world, and there are a lot of great things that we have great dinners. There are great sporting events that we like to watch. There are great people that we celebrate. We argue of who is the GOAT. That's what young people today say, greatest of all time, that who is the greatest athlete, who is the greatest singer, who is the greatest of all of these things. We celebrate greatness. I think the Beatles are great. I'm wearing Beatles socks today. That there are things in this world that we know are, in fact, great. I went on a ski trip last weekend, and the girls on the trip bought me this hat that I wore on the mountain, and I told them that I would wear it in church today because I think this hat is pretty great. You may think it's ridiculous, but I skied an entire day with this hat on, and it never got wet because I never fell, and it was a wonderful day, and I think my hat is great. People ask us how we're doing. We say we're great. We would like to say my back hurts, I'm tired, and I need another cup of coffee, but our response oftentimes is we're great. Even if we're considerably average, we say that we're great. We talk about our church, and we say that we have a great church. There are great people. There are great messages. It is a great church. We pray, God is great. God is good. Does the same definition of greatness that we talk about a dinner or an event or a person apply to church and apply to God? Or is it something more than considerably above average? If you look at our website, you look at the front of our bulletin, you will see the phrase that we at Trinity are pursuing God's greatness. Pursuing God's greatness. We believe this to be our passion here at Trinity, pursuing the greatness of God. And that saying has two elements of it. One is a pursuit that we as a people are pursuing. We are acting, we are doing something, we are taking steps in a particular direction. That direction is towards the greatness of God. And we're going to talk about the pursuit a little bit later. We're going to talk about that pursuit in the coming weeks. Today, we're going to talk about God's greatness. Do we think God is considerably above average, or is it something more? Would we so passionately pursue something that is just considerably above average? The psalmist tells us today that his greatness no one can fathom, that the greatness of God is unfathomable. Today we're going to dive into Scripture to see if we can paint a picture of this unfathomable greatness and begin to look at perhaps what our pursuit of that greatness looks like. Let's pray. Spirit of living God, we ask that you move in this place, move in our hearts, move in our minds, and prepare us to receive you. Father, I pray in these moments, these words that I have prepared will become yours, and that your grace will move through me, and if not through me, then in spite of me. If you would have taken a moment to pray for yourself, that God would have a word for you today. And if you'd be so kind to pray for me, that God will make me helpful to you. Amen. If you have your Bible or grab a Bible in front of you, not all of the scripture I'm going to read is going to be on the screen because there's going to be some large chunks. We're going to be in Psalm 145, Isaiah 40, and Ephesians 3 are the three main places we're going to be today. And the Psalm 145 comes towards the end of the Psalter. It's kind of the one of the last psalms of praise before you get a few doxological psalms, and we're not going to talk about the structure of the psalms today, but it is written by King David, who we know to be a great king. By the terms and the definitions we know of great kings, he was an incredible warrior. We know about his life. Simply defeating Goliath would be enough to label him as great. But he continued to lead the people of Israel to great things, to become a great nation. He was a great warrior king. He made a few mistakes, but we know him and we think about Scripture as being a great man of faith. And he begins this psalm saying, "I will exalt you, my God, the King. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to posture myself looking towards you, my God, the King." And I love that he says, "my God." That it's personal, that this God that is incredibly great and has done all of these things that he's going to lay out in this psalm is his. He's in his heart. He's in his mind. He can experience him in a particular way. This God is personal. And this great king is saying that his personal God is the king. That he is this great worldly king. However, there is one king that reigns above them all, and that is this king who is most worthy of praise. He says, "Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." The ESV says that his greatness is unsearchable, that in our humanity we cannot fully comprehend, experience, or discover the depths of how great God is. When I read the ESV and looked at us, our saying that we're going to pursue God's greatness, I thought, are we going to pursue something that's unsearchable? Does that make any sense? To go after something that we cannot find the answer for, is that a waste of time? Kind of like looking for Bigfoot. I got Hollis a Bigfoot research kit. It has a magnifying glass and evidence tags and a map and a little notebook where you can journal in your pursuit of looking for Bigfoot. So I bought it for him last weekend when we were in the mountains. And so we went to the woods behind my mom's house this week and we began to look for Bigfoot. He collected some scat. If you don't know what scat is, you would make a six-year-old boy very happy if you asked him about his scat today. But we were searching for something we likely would not find. Is David suggesting that the greatness of God is something not worth searching for because it's unsearchable or it's unfathomable? I would argue that what he is doing and what he does throughout all of these psalms is exert incredible effort to explore the depths of how great God is, that he expresses it with his words, in his songs, and with his life. And the word greatness that he uses there is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the character and the work of God. And I'm not going to read through this entire psalm, but if you would look at it throughout this psalm, he explores God's great acts, his majesty, his power, his abundant goodness, his grace and compassion, his everlasting kingdom, his enduring goodness, the fact that he is trustworthy and faithful. He is a provider, a sustainer. He's righteous. He is holy. He is slow to anger. He is rich in love. He is near. He fulfills the desires of your heart that he puts in your heart, that he hears your cries and he sees your suffering and he saves you from it all. Our God is unfathomably great. And David gives voice to that in this psalm. And throughout this psalm, there are three kind of themes of the greatness that he describes. First is that our God is unfathomably great in his holiness. In his holiness. I could ask each of you to tell me the attributes of God, and you would tell me that he's powerful, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent, that he's just, and that there's some wrath, and that he is love. But what I believe and what I would argue from Scripture, that the greatest attribute of God is his holiness. David tells us that the Lord is righteous in all of his ways, that everything he says, everything he does, every way he moves, every way he acts is holy and right. But we see that elsewhere in Scripture. Isaiah, when he receives his revelation from the Lord, we read that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the entire temple, which is an amazing picture, that just the train of the clothes of God fill a temple in of itself. And above him were seraphim, each with six wings, with two wings covering their eyes, two wings covering their feet, and the other two wings keeping them flying. And they were calling to one another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Which is this incredible picture of heavenly beings that have been in the presence of God, that know God more than any human has experienced God, that they came down from heaven and they recognized that God was so holy they couldn't look at him. Their feet couldn't stand in the presence, that they had to use two of their wings to remain flying because they couldn't stand in his presence, they could not look at him. And they described him with one word three times, holy, holy, holy. Nowhere in Scripture is there any other description of God or attribute of God repeated like that. We don't see that he is just, just, just. We don't see that he is love, love, love. We see that he is holy, holy, holy. God is unfathomably holy. And Isaiah, when he sees the Lord, says, woe is A.W. Tozer describes God's holiness as something that is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered, the best that we can imagine as humans to the infinite degree. It's not just that. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. That our human ability to reason and think and understand cannot touch the holiness of God. Nothing we create can touch the holiness of God. We see that in 1 Samuel 5, that the Philistines have defeated the Israelites in battle, and they have taken the Ark of the Covenant. The ark that was held in the temple, the ark that represented God's presence with his people, the holiest of holies, that only the high priest can encounter that one time a year. And if anyone else went in there at a different time, their faces would melt, kind of like in Indiana Jones, that there would be this incredible presence of God that is existing in the ark. The Philistines take the ark, they put it in their temple with Dagon, which is this god they created, and they have the ark there. They go and have a party. They wake up the next morning, and Dagon has fallen at the feet of the ark. They put it back up. The party goes on. They wake up the next morning, and Dagon's head and his hands are on the ground in front of the ark. Because the gods we create with our human hands crumble in the presence of a holy God. Our God is unfathomably holy. There is no room for the gods we create in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Our God is unfathomably great in his holiness and unfathomably great in his creativity and his power. David writes that all your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom, that there is mighty acts connected with God in his kingdom. And throughout Scripture, we see that God raises people from the dead. He parts the seas. He calms the water. He heals the sick. He gives sight to the blind. And more than that, he creates everything and he sustains everything. He tells us that in Colossians, that through Jesus, for in him, all things were created. All things. Things on heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That he created everything and sustains everything. And with the power of simple words, God said, let there be, and there was. Let there be light and dark. Let there be heavens and earth. Let there be land and water. Let there be creatures that fly in the air and those that swim through the depths. Let there be man. Let there be woman. And let there be a multitude of them that will fill the earth. And I will know every single one of them that have ever existed. And I'll know every single hair on their head. That I know them all. I create them all. I sustain them all. Our God is unfathomably powerful and creative and great. Isaiah in chapter 40 explores the depth of this, that he stands on the mountain. He says, "Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, or the hills in the balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? Do you not know him? Have you not heard? Has it been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood that since the earth was formed, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers? He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. A whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host, or one by one calls forth each of them by name, because he has great power and mighty strength, and not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. Our God is unfathomably creative, unfathomably powerful, and unfathomably mighty. And if you think about how holy he is and how creative he is and how powerful and mighty he is, one of the most humbling things about him is that our God is unfathomably great in his abounding love and mercy. That he created everything. That he is the most holy of holy. And he loves us. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of the glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep are this love that comes from Jesus Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." There's this unfathomable love that is wide. How wide? As far as the east is from the west. How long is it? It's eternal and it's an everlasting love. How high is it? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards us. How deep is it? Well, he descended to earth. He descended to hell so that whoever believes in him will experience this life eternal. That God's love and mercy surpasses our knowledge and our understanding. That this love is unfathomably great. And any love that we've ever experienced is perfected in God. It's unfathomable that a holy, creative, powerful God would love me. It's unfathomable that a powerful, mighty, creative God would empty himself and walk to the cross. This incomprehensible grace, this jaw-dropping, unfathomable love that he's slow to anger, abounding in love, full of compassion, that he hears our cries and he sees our suffering and he saves us all. Our God is unfathomably full of love. And I find it equally, if not more, mind-blowing what Paul tells us in Acts chapter 17, that this God who made all of this, this God who is unfathomably great and powerful and holy and eternal and abounding in love, gives us breath and he gives us life. And God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, because he's not that far from any one of us. For in him we live and we find our being. That our God is unfathomably great, and the desire of his heart is that you would seek him, is that we would pursue him. So why do we write "pursuing God's greatness" on the front of our bulletin? Because our passion, my passion, is to pursue the greatness of God and for us to be a great church. Over the next few weeks, you're going to hear Jeff and I talk about the things that make a great church. And what you will not hear is us talking about how many people are sitting in the pews or how big our offering is. What you're going to see is that through Scripture, that our pursuit of God's greatness should follow the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That we'll also have this great commission that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and instructing them in the things that we obey. And there's a great call, which I'm really, really excited about. Jess probably heard, tired of me talking about this book that I've been reading. But in Leviticus, and echoed throughout Scripture, and echoed and affirmed in the New Testament, is this great call that God gives to each one of us. Be holy as I am holy. John Wesley said it was central to the doctrine of the people called Methodists, is the pursuit of perfection, a pursuit of holiness, that by the power of this God that is great and by the power of His Holy Spirit, that we are supposed to live our lives tuned to His holiness, that everything we do and everything we say should be in pursuit of a great God that is holy and powerful and loving, that we have this great call to be holy because our God is unfathomably great. And He pursues us. And the desire of His heart is for every person in this room, every person that claims His name, every person that recognizes how great He is, to seek Him. So we as a church are going to pursue the unfathomable greatness of God, to taste His holiness, to see that He is good and powerful, and feed the hunger and the thirst that come from experiencing the unfathomable greatness of God. Let's pray. God, we just pause in humble adoration that You, a God that is holy, a God that is beyond our understanding, a God great, invites us to participate in the story that You've been writing. That in Your great love and mercy, You created a way for us to know You, to seek You. May we sit here today and just bask in the reality that You are incredibly great. That we will never be able to understand how great You are. But today, we can pursue You. Today, we can seek to understand You more. And that we may become great. Not because of anything that we do, but because Your holiness is working in and through us. God, give us the strength to see You. Give us the strength to believe in You. Give us the strength to respond to You. We love You. We praise You. And all God's people said, amen.